In 1907, just 2 years after our house was built, actually, 1905, so quite a ways back, but 1907, a man named Edward Smith, who was captain of a ship called the Adriatic, on her maiden voyage, he said this: "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to founder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." 5 years later, 1912, this same captain, Edward Smith, was the captain of the RMS Titanic on her maiden voyage across the Atlantic. And even as word was reaching America on the morning of April 15th, 1912, Philip Franklin, the VP of the White Star Line that was operating the vessel, reportedly said, "We place absolute confidence in the Titanic. We believe that the boat is unsinkable." As he said that, those words, she was already resting on the ocean floor between there and here. Of the 2,223 passengers aboard the Titanic, only 706 made it into a lifeboat and survived. We could think about, there's a lot of directions you could take from that introduction. We could think about the arrogance of man and pride and thinking that bad things can't happen to us and all of that. But I kind of want to go a different direction. You know, we've been thinking about boats in our theme this year so far. We've thought about a lot of different ways of boats. Jesus doing miracles in boats. Noah in a boat and Jonah getting kicked off a boat. And now I want to think about those people in a lifeboat. So of the 2,000 something that were on board, only 700 and some odd were saved in lifeboats. And I'll mention that again at the very end. There's some tragic details about that. But imagine that you were fortunate to be one of the few who got into a lifeboat that evening, in the midst of the night as the ship was going down. And then as the day dawns, you find yourself there waiting to be rescued, but you're in this boat. Now there would be any number of different kinds of people in the boat, right? So there could have been some rich people in the boat, some poor people, men, women, people of different nationalities, backgrounds, races, and they're in this boat together. And now, that's their only hope of survival, is to stay in the boat, right? And to keep things together in the boat, and to hang on and hang in there until help arrived. And in a way, you can think about being in the church as being in this boat. Because we're all in this boat. Mom has this picture on in her bathroom. I don't know if y'all seen it. It's Noah's Ark, but it says we're all in this boat together. We got to keep it afloat. But it's like we're this is it. This is our you know vessel that offers us salvation. But we're in this vessel together, and we're sort of thrown in the boat with just different kinds of people from different. You know, here we're pretty homogenous, but in a lot of ways, you could have people from different backgrounds, different upbringings, different economic status, different ages. Men and women and different personalities and all that stuff. And we're put in this boat together. And that's our survival, is learning how to operate and stay in this boat until we're taken home, until we're rescued. And as we're in this boat, we're going to have to maintain peace and unity. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, primarily from Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to the church there, and he is giving them instructions on maintaining peace and unity. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians are really all about what God has done for us. In chapter 1, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's our boat, in a big sense. Every spiritual blessing is in there. Chapter 2 talks about what Jesus accomplished through his death. We'll get to that in just a second. And chapter 3 talks about his plan to unite things in him. And then in chapter 4, he shifts from talking about these awesome things that God has done, and he begins to address our response, or their response. What should they do in light of what God has done for you? In light of all these awesome things that God has provided, now what is our response? Verse 1 says, "I, therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So considering all that God has done, you walk worthy. And what does that involve, Paul? The first thing he mentions after saying that in verse 2 is, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So first and foremost on his mind, it would appear here, as he's thinking about the great and awesome things that the Lord had done for these people, he's telling them, here's what I need you to do. Walk worthy of your calling, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What is he talking about? That's what I want to explore with you this morning. First of all, I want to talk about what I believe he's, from the context of Ephesians. What kind of unity is he referring to? What unity of the Spirit? That's kind of an interesting phrase. And then, how are we going to do that? So how does this apply and make it very practical? From chapter 4, we'll find some do's and some don'ts as it revolves to learning how to be in this boat together and to have unity and peace as we sail along here till we are rescued once and for all when the Lord returns. So that's what we'll be looking at in our lesson this morning. What kind of unity and peace? Well, first of all, let's go back to chapter 2. I think we find the context of this unity in chapter 2. Remember, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So this is something that had been created, this unity, and now it is up to those Christians to maintain that unity. In chapter 2, to understand the unity, we need to figure out what the division was. To understand the peace, we have to know what conflict there had been. And once we see the division and the conflict, then we can see the unity that he wants them to preserve. Beginning in verse 11, he describes the division that had existed between Jews and Gentiles. He says, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There had been this huge divide. You could literally take everybody on earth and divide them into two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who were God's people, those who weren't. And there had been constant enmity throughout all their history. They had been enemies of the people of Israel and the people around them. And this enmity had existed, and the thing that kind of stood in the way between that was God's, you know, law that he had given and set aside them as his chosen people. And it had created this giant division between. And the Gentiles were on the outside looking in, and they were cut off, in a sense, from this special relationship. But now, he says in verse 13, now things are different. Now, in Christ, that's the boat, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's like they've been pulled out of the water into the lifeboat with the other people who have been rescued. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. There's the unity. That's one sense of unity. There's two important senses of unity here. But the first one is that he made us both one, talking about Jews and Gentiles, and broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. That's the opposite of peace, right? So we've got our division and our hostility here. He had made us both one, broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man, there's the unity, in place of the two, so making peace. So this is where, how all these concepts are going to tie together. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preach peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So picture this. You've got planet Earth and then you've got God in heaven. And there's hostility here. There's hostility in this direction, hostility in this direction. In this direction, you've got Jews and Gentiles who can't stand each other. And Jesus, in through the cross, brought them together and made peace and made one new man. But there's still a problem. There's hostility this way. Between us and God. We were enemies of God because of our sinfulness. And so there's a tension and there is a chasm and there is a problem. There's a conflict between man and God because of our sin. So Jesus healed this divide on the cross by bringing Jews and Gentiles into one new body. And then he healed this divide between us and God by creating peace with God, killing the hostility. Isn't that interesting, to kill hostility? He killed the hostility. He did away with it. So that now in this one body we have peace through the one Spirit with God. And now there's unity and there's peace by Jesus bringing these formerly divided, angry, you know, bitter enemies into one new body, and then taking that one new body and creating peace between that one new body and the Father. What an awesome idea that is, that's what he accomplished. And now those who had once been despised were now citizens and family. Look at verse 19. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You guys are now family. Now it's, you know, we can read those words. I'm convinced it's impossible for us to fully grasp the how big of a challenge this would have been in their day. to say to these Jews and Gentiles, do you realize you guys are now family? You're part of God's household. You're all together. Now, we say, well, yeah, you know, we don't think that much about Jews and Gentiles. It would be maybe the closest thing we could make. If you can imagine, go back to slavery days in America, and then imagine you have a church where you have slaves and slave owners who are now told, you guys are all the same and you're all part of the same family. Or a little, coming a little closer to the, to current, imagine during the height of the hostilities during World War II, having a church where there had been people who were German and Japanese and American who are now all worshiping together and they're all one and you're all part of the same family. Or coming even closer to the, to our modern day, people who had been formerly Arabs and radical Muslims, who wouldn't it be awesome to bring somebody like that to Christ and then have them all worshiping together, people who had formerly worshiped Allah and had been, you know, hated and said down with the great Satan America. But imagine if they then became Christians and we all shared a common faith in Jesus and we worship together right here. Wouldn't it be awesome if we had that kind of a mixture of people, you know, even in our own number. But then imagine these people from these different backgrounds, as different as that was, that would have been the kind of clash of cultures that you would have in these churches as Jesus is melding together the Jews and the Gentiles into this one body. And so that's the kind of challenge they were facing in this lifeboat together to maintain their unity. I'm reminded of this psalm, which I think is part of one of the songs, or at least inspired the first song we sang, how sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord and one another's peace, delight, and so fulfill the word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now this is the challenge. And as we come now back to closer to our context, let's go back to chapter 4 now and look at the idea of this unity. We've got the unity of this body. We've got the peace. And then remember there's these seven ones in Ephesians 4. This is following right on where we just left off. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One of all of these things. That's unity. It means one. So the two had become one. God, he had made unity through the one spirit, the one hope, one body. That's our unity. So we have peace and unity through the cross of Jesus. And now Paul says, after explaining what all he had done for us, you maintain this unity and peace. You guys work together peacefully and harmony. Is that easy for people or hard? I would suggest to you that human beings, historically, have a hard time with peace and unity. If you look at it from the simplest grouping of two, do two people have a hard time? Think about it from a marriage. Do marriages have a hard time? What about just best friends? Do best friends have a hard time sometimes having peace and unity? And then you think about it from a bigger, what about families? Just pick any family you know, any family you've ever known in your life. Do families have a hard time sometimes having peace and unity within a family? Think about it on a church level. Do churches have a hard time with peace and unity? Think about it on a national level. Are we divided as a nation in a lot of ways? Some would say maybe more than ever. So I would suggest to you that people, from the smallest number of two to the biggest number of 250 million or however many we are, we just have a hard time with this concept of being unified. It's just something we struggle with. And so, recognizing that it's difficult for a marriage, for any two people to have peace and unity, what are some things we can do to help maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? What can we be doing to work at that to try to keep that main unity and peace together? Well, that's why I want to share with you some practical things. First of all, we'll look at some do's that all come right out of verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. I believe there's some good principles here that Paul is giving them that are going to help maintain unity and peace right here in this verse number 2. First of all, he says, with all humility. The New King James and King James says lowliness. And the word literally means lowliness of mind or humility. Why is humility so important to unity and peace? Well, it's actually easier to understand if you think about the opposite of humility. What would be the opposite of humility? It'd be pride, right? Pride, as opposed to humility, is going to create division instead of helping maintain unity. In Luke's account, in Luke 9:46, you can be turned to Mark 9. We're going right there next. if you would turn there, because it's a little too big for me to fit on there. Mark chapter 9. Just leading up to it, Luke introduces it this way. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So you have Jesus, you have 12 disciples, and there's a division. Now that's the opposite of unity, right? What was the division caused by? Who's most important? Who's the best? What does that tell you? You have unity and peace. You take like a little dropper with some pride. Bloop, bloop. Problem. So this pride problem here is that now they're fighting with one another. And Jesus asked them in Mark chapter 9, he tells us about this. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Well, he knew. Of course, they were having this argument. They kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one over who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if any would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. His point is that if you guys have a problem with pride, and this pride was tearing apart the 12 disciples. And he says the solution to your problem, you're arguing about who's most important, is to be humble like a child. And when you be humble like a child, it'll fix this problem that you've got. Humility, of course, means putting others first. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's probably one of the hardest things. This is probably at the root of why people have a hard time. Even if you think of like at a marriage. How many marriage problems would be resolved if both persons' number one priority was putting the other person ahead of themselves? It's almost hard to imagine a problem that wouldn't be fixed with that, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure there, it's more complicated than that at times. But I mean, if people just lived by the attitude of somebody else is more important than me, you're more important than me, I want to put you first ahead of me. I'm behind, and you know, I'm more interested in serving you, I'm more interested in loving you, I'm more interested in you than I am in trying to maintain my own position or something, then that would go a long ways toward maintaining peace and unity. The next thing he says is, in humility with gentleness or meekness. The Greek word here is an interesting one. It doesn't exactly translate directly into English. It really denotes being reserved, not out of weakness, but out of being in control. You probably heard that before. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's power and control. So imagine our lifeboat. The Titanic has sunk and we got our lifeboat. And there's some guy in there and he's just a powerhouse of a man. He's just, you know, some big, super strong dude. Well, could he just sort of throw his weight around and have his own way and force everybody to do it? And if you don't like it, he can pitch you overboard. He could, right? But that wouldn't be meek. Meekness is, yes, he has the power. He has the position to do that. He has the strength, but he's going to be under control and he's going to be considerate and not force himself and force his way on others. I believe that's at the idea of this gentleness. It's the opposite of self-assertiveness from what I've read. A meek person doesn't get riled up. Gentleness is especially necessary, of course, when we have to deal with one another. Gentleness, in fact, implies interaction, doesn't it? Think about that. It's impossible for me to be gentle by myself somewhere. Gentleness has to do with how people interact with each other. So gentleness describes this interaction. In Galatians 6:1, we know, brothers, if anyone's overtaken in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. So this is one example of when gentleness is so important, is when there's a trouble, when there's an issue, when someone has sinned, when someone is caught up in a fault. Then we have to go to that person. But how do we go to that person? Well, the way that we do it could have a lot to do with whether we maintain peace and unity, because if we go in a spirit of gentleness, it's interesting, Paul asked this rhetorical question to the Corinthians. What do you wish? Should I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Which would you prefer? Now, Paul was prepared to do both. He was hoping gentleness worked. He was trying gentleness with his letter. If they didn't respond, he was unfortunately going to have to come exercise his authority as an apostle and basically, you know, we'd say put a smackdown or, you know, come over there and just take care of this problem, clean house or whatever. He hoped he wouldn't have to do that. But he was trying gentleness. And he knew that that's what they would preserve. Now, you imagine yourself that you're in error in some way. Imagine I'm in error and someone's going to come to me and talk to me. Well, what would you prefer? They come with the rod or they come? Oh, it's obvious, isn't it? So when we have to deal with one another, when we have to address some problem, if we're trying to maintain peace and unity, we're going to remember the importance of being gentle. I've heard of so many cases where, in fact, recently there's a church over in Athens that split right in half. And from what I can tell, the actual split wasn't about the original problem, but about how the problem was handled. Now, have you heard of that kind of deal? There was like some issue, there was a problem, and then it was the way the problem, the actual division was about how the problem was handled. And I don't even really know who's in the right or wrong, because I don't know enough about it. But it's interesting that a lot of times it is the way that something is addressed, it's the handling of the thing that is the actual issue instead of the original problem. Then he says, with patience. Back to our passage. It's interesting, the New King James and King James have long suffering. The Greek word here is macrothumia. Macro?
Big.
Thumia means like temperature. And so it literally means long-tempered, having a long temper. Filled, and this fits so well with humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with every one of them. So no matter what the problem is, patience is needed. Long-suffering and patient with all these people. Are there people that try our patience? Do I try other people's patience? I'm sure we do. But what do we need? If we're going to keep this thing together, if we're going to stay in this boat, we're going to have to be long-suffering. We don't have the option of being quick-tempered. And then he says, bearing with one another in love at the end of Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another. The King James says forbearing. The New American Standard says showing tolerance. I think the idea is to putting up with someone. I used to think when I was younger, every single problem needs to be hashed out and addressed and resolved. You know, so if there's a conflict, well, we're going to have to sit down and air this thing out and get to the bottom of it and address every, you know, kind of little thing that comes up. But now I think a lot of times the best thing is to just be forbearing and to say, well, you know, I don't know, and shrug your shoulders and kind of move on. I'll give you an example. I've mentioned this before, but it's been a while back. My grandmother, and I hope she's not mad at me somewhere for constantly telling these stories about my grandmother. My grandmother Nana was a character, and if you knew her, she was just a character and one of those people. I just saw a man that knew him well at the lectures at Freed, and he was talking about Mama Cindy, and that's what they called her over in Ghana, where she did mission work. She was a nurse, and she was kind of gruff, and she was a little bit rough around the edges and with her nurse. If you had something wrong, it better be serious if you're going to mention it to her, because she's going to fix it. And she wouldn't be too worried about how you felt during the process. But anyway, she just got right to the heart of things. And sometimes she was a little bit cranky. She had this little poodle, and it was a toy poodle named Cookie Sue. And it had gray hair. It looked a lot like her. It was so funny in a sense that it was a kind of pudgy little poodle when I was a kid. But anyway, that dog, you never knew. It could be friendly, or it might just bite your hand. And it was so funny. I don't know how she taught this poodle to be like that. But anyway, Nana was just that way, and we loved her, and so you just overlook a lot of things. I don't know if you know anybody like that. Do you know anybody that you just sort of, you love them, and so you overlook some things about, you know, if they're a little bit irritable, or you can't quite figure, you know, you just overlook. Why do you do that? Because they're family and you love them, right? Is that being bearing with and long-suffering and patient and overlooking? Yes. Now, do we want to be that person that everybody has to overlook? I hope not, right? I don't want to be that person that you have to just put up with. So I think we ought to all work on being pleasant and kind and nice and helpful and all those things. But at the same time, personalities being what they are, we all have things that we probably rub each other the wrong way, and we need to have that kind of attitude of bearing with one another in love. When we have that kind of familial love, it helps this unity and peace. That's really what it's all about. In fact, that song, I appreciate Jeff leading all these songs, fit so well. He was asking me what the theme of the lesson was, and I told him, love one another. Love when we sang that. And really, you could just take this whole chart and just say love, right? And it's going to really accomplish all these things. Because that's at the heart of what it means to be loving. Now let's look at some don'ts from the same chapter. Ephesians 4:25. Don't be dishonest. He says there in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away falsehood. Let every one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We're part of this thing now. We're all part of the same family. And guess what? We're going to have to speak the truth. Sometimes something does need to be addressed. I mentioned before, sometimes it's best sometimes to just be long-suffering. And there's other times when we need to talk about something. We need to say something. We just need to be honest. And sometimes that's hard, and sometimes it's painful. There's this proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And the enemy doesn't really care, and so they just kiss and they, you know, but it's phony and it's fake. But a friend sometimes wounds us with what they say, because they tell me something I need to hear, and it might hurt. But if I need to hear it, and they're my friend, and they're looking out for what's best for me, in love, they might tell me something truthfully to address a problem. And if I recognize this person loves me and this person is a friend, then I recognize that they're only doing that for my own best interest. So that's the first thing. The second thing, don't lose your cool. Look at Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger is a normal human reaction. I believe God gave us all of our emotions, and I believe they reflect in us what God feels. I mean, I think, you know, we can see in ourselves a lot about God because He made us, and He gave it, and God gets angry. But He says, be angry, but don't sin. It's something that we have to be in control of. Sinning is never okay. It's like, you know, sometimes when the kids have gotten in trouble before, they, you know, for saying or doing something, they will say, well, but He made me angry, or He made me mad, He did this thing that upset me. And what we say over and over, like a broken record, just because somebody does something to irritate you doesn't mean you can do something ugly in response, right? I mean, I'm sure all the parents have had the same kind. Just because somebody provokes you doesn't excuse for you to act ugly in response. And that's, adults need that just like kids do, that we can be angry, but don't let it cause you to sin. It is, he says here, it is opening the door for the devil. Verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And then, don't hang on to that anger is the next thing I would say. In that same verse there, he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. I'm sure many of you heard the same advice when you got married. My dad told me that. One of the few bits of advice Dad gave me. He only really said one or two things. One of them was, don't let the sun go down your wrath. Don't let problems spill over and hang on to it till the next day and hang on to the next day. But resolve the issues. Come to terms with whatever the problem is. Work it out. Sometimes you can't help when the sun goes down, but he said there's been some late nights, you know, but the idea is you work it out. And you don't just let this thing linger and just hang on there and keep on going. As he said there, when we do that, then we give opportunity to the devil. And if we hang on to anger, what does it do? Of course, if we hold it in our soul, it can easily turn into hatred when we don't let something go. And that's such a dangerous thing. Notice how serious it is in 1 John 4. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we just don't have this option of saying, I'm a Christian, I love God, but I hate this person. It can't happen. It's not true. If we think that way, then we've just deceived ourselves. And then the next thing about the next don't is don't speak corruption. Look at verse 29, Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I've often used this verse, and I've heard it all my life, about saying ugly words and cuss words and that kind of thing, of being corrupt. And it is, that's there, because corrupt in this word means rotten. But notice the context that it's in. And notice the contrast. He says, don't speak corrupt words, but what kind of words? Words that are good for building up, that fit the occasion, that give grace. So the in this context, the corrupt word is the opposite of that. What would be the opposite of word that builds up? Word that tears down, right? Instead of giving grace, it does harm. And so he's talking about the kind of things that we say with our mouth that destroy and are destructive, as opposed to being upbuilding and edifying. So we need to choose our words carefully. I believe we sang this song as well, where it said, love is much too pure and holy. Friendship is too sacred far for a moment's reckless folly thus to desolate and mar. Brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. Is that true? So how important is it that we choose our words carefully? Only such a word as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then, don't be bitter. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, slander. I like how when Paul just gets rolling sometimes, he just kind of piles on these things that are all related, you know. But all these ideas just go together. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. Let all that be put away from you with all malice. He kind of throw one more in there. Get all that out. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. See the contrast? As God in Christ forgave you. So over here we have bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, slander. And over here we have kind, tender, forgiving. He said, get rid of all that and have more of this. Bitterness is such a destructive thing. Bitterness usually happens over time. I remember when I first got out of college and got my first job, I was so fired up and excited. And I was just happy to be there. You know, it's like, this is what I've been waiting for. And there were these old guys that had been around a while, and a lot of them were very bitter. And they'd been through some tough stuff, I guess, but they were just bitter. I almost couldn't say something happy because they just would be bitter about it. And I decided, you know, I'm not going to be like that. They would say, basically, you just wait. You just hang around here long enough, this place will get to you. But I decided, I'm not going to be like that. And I'm pretty sure after 10 years when I finally quit doing it, I still wasn't bitter about going to work. Bitterness is an ugly problem. But when you let things just kind of zap all the joy and happiness out of you and you just become sullen and bitter, it's not pleasant and it's not good for peace and unity. And he says, get rid of that bitterness, get rid of that wrath and anger. How are we going to do that though? Well, be kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Whew. If you need a little reminder why we ought to do that, right? That goes all the way back to chapter 1 about what all he's done. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. That God's grace and love and mercy overflowed for us so that we have this hope of eternal life. That's what God's done for you. Now he says, you be that way with each other. Be kind, be forgiving, be tender-hearted, because remember what God has done for you. Well, we've been talking about this unity and peace, and you know, no matter what we do, issues, problems come up. That's just a part of human relations. It's not the end of the world. People have issues. People have problems. People blow it, you know, we do that. What we need to do is we realize that it's too important. Our salvation, our souls, our church, our families, it's too important to let those things tear us apart, that we're in this lifeboat together and we have to stand up for what's true. Now there will be a time when standing up for what's right and true means that people can't have unity. And that's sad. I mean, there's times when people have to part ways because they can't compromise on what's true and right. And if that's the case, then that's what we have to do, because number one comes with standing for God. And so we can't have peace and unity at all costs, meaning that we overlook error, we overlook sin, we overlook doctrinal issues. We have to stand up for what's true and right. But within that, underneath that umbrella of what's true and right, there's a lot of different little things that come and go, and we have to be willing to work through those to have peace and unity in our lifeboats. I told you I'd mention this again at the end. It's tragic to think about. But as the Titanic began to sink, a lot of people were unaware of the gravity of the situation. Captain Smith had given orders to launch the lifeboats, but the ship was still afloat, and the lights were still on, and people felt safer on the ship, and a lot of people did not get in the lifeboats. And so as the first lifeboats launched, they were not even full. The first lifeboat was less than half full. And most were not filled to capacity. And how sad is that to think about 2,200 something people and only 700 in a lifeboat, and the first lifeboat that was floating out there was only half full of people because people didn't get in the lifeboats. And is that true for people today? The ship's going down, y'all. I mean, the boat's sinking. This world we're on is going to be burned up. We've got an opportunity to get in a lifeboat. How tragic would it be to feel kind of safe and secure on the big, you know, planet Earth and not realize the danger you're in and miss out on getting in the lifeboat? The lifeboat, of course, is in Jesus Christ. And there's only one way to be added to Jesus Christ. Through faith, we come to Him having heard His gospel story that He died for you, believing that He is the Son of God, being willing to make a change and confess that He is Lord, and repent of our sins, being baptized into Christ to be clothed with Christ and put Him on, being united in His death and resurrected to walk in a newness of life. And that adds us to our lifeboat. And then the rest of our life is working together with other Christians, as we've been discussing, to build each other up and edify one another till we finally come to our safe harbor. And if there's anyone here this morning who needs to make your life right or to be added to the church, If there's any way we can help you, let us know while we stand and sing.